Amen. Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing today? Doing well? Good to see you all today. First and foremost, doesn't our church look nice? Who's blessed by these decorations? Wow. Well, we just want to give it up for our friends Sarah Hall and Don and Pat Nefke. We just so appreciate you for the blessing that you are to our body and just making things look super nice. And I also want to say thank you to those that have helped out with our Freedom North campus. Wow, it has been transformed. We're super excited that pretty much everything is ready to go over there. So just thank you to all those who helped lend a hand over there. What a blessing that has been. Thank you so much. Hey, this morning I want you to, you can do that. That's good. This morning I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 as we've been spending some time in the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke and seeing what his account is all about. And last week we talked about what the joy of the Lord actually is. And this week we're going to talk about how to nurture that joy in our lives. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And as we get there, we are going to start in verse 8 and then skip down to verse 15. This morning, we're going to take a look at the shepherds. Verse 8, it says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. When the angels went away from them," verse 15, "into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." In the midst of this ordinary night, in the midst of the monotony, the everyday routine, I'll bet you that these shepherds were gathered around one another as they were settling down, doing their nighttime routine. You know, maybe they're brushing their teeth, going to the bathroom, second tree at the right, you know, don't get that confused. Maybe they're getting on their new woolly pajamas, you know, their footy pajamas. And but they're probably tired from a hard day's work, wishing they could be home on this chilly night, hoping that it wouldn't rain or worse yet, snow, right? I mean, who wants to be outside in a field when it's snowing overnight? You know, that's not fun. But they probably, you know, if we can just maybe put a human side to these shepherds, not just some guys that we read about in this Christmas story, but after being tired from a hard day's work and an ordinary, monotonous day, same thing day in, day out, do you think maybe they might have possibly could have been complaining about the job that they had to do? And I know that nobody ever complains about their jobs here, right? But, you know, I bet you that it's very possible, and I don't mean to put something in the text that it doesn't say, but, you know, you just think about, you know, just when you go to work, are you often greeted by your coworker with zeal to do the job ahead of you in that day? No, probably not. And here's the thing, you know, sometimes when we're doing the day in, day out thing, we're doing the monotonous thing, we're doing the ordinary thing, we're going to work, checking, you know, 9 to 5, all that kind of stuff. We can sometimes complain about work, you know, the company that you work for. Maybe you complain about your boss, maybe you complain about the other employees, maybe you complain about how much you make or the benefits that you think that you deserve. But nobody here ever complains about any of those things. I already know that because we're all sanctified. Praise Jesus. But not only do we sometimes tend to complain about our jobs, we complain about other people's jobs too. Isn't it funny that we seem to, you know, complain about everybody else's job too? Complain about the garbage men who put left the garbage can with the lid over here and all that kind of stuff. We complain about every other politician that's out there, right? The job that they're doing. Maybe we have a right to. But no. But we complain about everybody else's job too. It just seems to be something that we can so easily complain about. We as a society can kind of do that a lot. But maybe on this ordinary, monotonous night, these shepherds found themselves in one of those places, and maybe you've been there before, where you feel like nothing good ever happens to me. Nothing ever seems to work. Nothing ever seems to go right for my life. None of us have ever been in that place before, right? But I know that these shepherds on this thankless day in, day out, boring, difficult, cold job, watching their flocks at night, they were doing what they always did. They were watching the sheep. You know, they weren't watching the sheep like, you know, they were being entertained like a TV, right? They were watching the sheep. They were guarding the sheep. They were protecting the sheep. A big part of their job was to protect the flock from any wild animals or any poachers that would come in and try to steal from their flock. Have you ever had anything stolen from you before? Anybody? Let's just see a raise of hand. Anybody have anything stolen from them before? I remember when I was probably about 11 or 12 years old. See, I lived in the neighborhood. We had a ton of kids, and we kind of had two sections, two groups of kids. We had the older ones and the younger ones, all right? Now, at some point, I bet you I was in the older ones, but at this point in my story, I was in the younger group of kids. And so the younger group of kids, we're kind of a little bit intimidated by the older group, and we never wanted them to know that, but we were kind of a little bit intimidated by them. They kind of ruled the neighborhood, you know what I mean? They had their way in the neighborhood. And so I could remember we used to collect baseball cards and football cards and all that kind of stuff. Any collectors here? Anybody? Well, I remember a friend of mine, a group of these guys, there was about three of them, they wanted to come and see my card collection. And a friend of mine said, "You better be careful. You know, they'll steal something from you." I'm like, all right. So I remember they came over to my house. We were all on my porch, and they were looking through my cards. And I mean, I was watching them. You know, I mean, I was making sure that I was just watching them the whole time. I didn't get my eyes never left. I never left that area. I was watching them the whole time. But here's the thing: there's three of them, and there's one of me. See, they had this little system down where, you know, they'd get my attention. I'd be talking about a certain card, and then the other ones would just gank a card here or there, right? I remember after that finding that my Ricky Henderson Jr. baseball card, it was his two-year card, was stolen that day from me. And I was so mad because that was a nice card to me. And I actually happened to look it up recently. Not that I'm bitter about it, but I did find one for $525 being sold right now, right? And so, you know, a little bit frustrating. But what happens when something gets stolen from you? You feel defrauded. You feel little. Sometimes you might feel stupid, violated. Those types of things. It doesn't feel fun, does it? Pardon my French, but it sucks. It sucks the life out of you. It's like, what just happened there, right? And so it was such a hard thing for me. Like, it was kind of my first time of realizing that something had been stolen from me, right? And just like any wild animal that would come in and steal or devour a sheep, so does the enemy of our souls come and try to steal our joy. Do you know that Satan's number one job for your life is to try to steal your joy? Do you know that? That's what he does. That's his whole life. I mean, that's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? But that's what he does. 1 Peter says this in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour." Towards the beginning of September, I remember a friend of ours, he posted a video and some pictures up on his Facebook page, and it was a really neat thing. He was elk hunting. It was his first elk hunt ever. I think he's in Colorado or something like that, and he's off in this blind, off in kind of this mountainous forest region, and he's videoing this elk that he's watching, and he's behind this blind, and he's kind of getting enamored. You know, he never really seen an elk like that up close, and he posts. He's like, "But there was something else that caught my eye that day," and he shares this video. It's about a 40-second video of a mountain lion that was trailing this elk that was not far away from him. And so he was watching this thing. He was hoping that he would see the lion take down the elk. He was like, whoever gets to see something like that, right? Sorry if you're not into that. But then this elk started walking straight towards him. And he knew he didn't want his little friend, the kitty cat, to be seeing him, right? So he scared the elk away, and the cat saw him, and he tried to startle him and do all these things. Finally, the cat ran away. But who of us here wants to be outside when a mountain lion shows up, right? None of us. But Peter tells us that's what the devil is like. He's like a roaring lion. He's looking for somebody to devour. And Peter here, he gives us a couple of things that we really need to do. He starts off, he says, be sober-minded, meaning have a clear judgment. Be circumspect. Don't just be filled with selfish passion of your own life, looking at what you want all the time. It means that you have to have your wits about you. It's the opposite. When he says being sober-minded, it's the opposite of being irrational. Be sober-minded, not intoxicated with the cares and the pleasures of life, that it prevents us so much from having a clarity or having self-control in our lives. He tells us to be watchful, to be alert, just like these shepherds were doing in this field for their sheep. He says, don't be so consumed with what you're doing that you get surprised by a sneak attack of the enemy coming in to try to steal, kill, and destroy your life. You know, we just talked about a lion that will do that and will devour you, but you know, I've gotten sneak attacked by other animals before. Right? Last week, I was up really early in the morning. It was about 4 a.m., and I'm at my dining room table, and I'm writing and working a bit and all that, and it's dark outside, and all of a sudden, I hear this noise, and it's from right here. I'm sitting down right here. I have a window that's right here. I hear this, and I'm like, what is that? And I look around, and all of a sudden, I see a face staring at me through my window. It was a deer looking at me, and I get up, and he starts snorting at me. I'm like, this is my house. You get out of here, right? You know, I walked around the front of the house. There was about five more in my front yard. You know, they were going to sneak attack me. They were trying to take me out. You know, they were like, I've been here first, right? But listen, the enemy, he lives to do that in our lives, to try to take us out, to try to steal our joy. See, the adversary is an opponent. It's someone who's accusing you. In this case, it's the devil that accuses us constantly with a lawsuit of darkness, trying to not only steal our joy, but also to destroy our souls. The Bible tells us that the enemy lives to scheme. He does this by scheming. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. See, the word here for schemes is methodeia, and you guessed it comes from the root word of method. More specifically, in regards to the enemy, it's a method used in an organized evil doing or well-crafted trickery. Will you take the bait? You see, the enemy tries to work schemes in our lives, just getting us to try to take his bait. So now our hearts, our souls, our joy, our peace are taken because we go for that bait in our lives. There's nothing more pleasing to the enemy than methodically planning against the purposes of God in your life. That's why this faith walk with Jesus Christ is no easy walk in the park. It's actually like a hike up a mountain. It's challenging. As God has set a direction for each of our lives here, the enemy tries to get us off course by hooking us into these different mindsets, by surprising us with evil and the workings of evil against us, by attacking us with condemnation, with accusation, with tempting us with different things. Yet he has no power or authority in our lives or over us unless we give it to him. See, that's the thing. The enemy will try things, but he has no authority over our lives if we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is where our authority comes from, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's got no power over our lives. This is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not sober-minded when they ate of the forbidden fruit. They had been intoxicated by this lie that the enemy seeded to them, that they could have this selfish ambition, the lie of self-idolatry, the lie of jealousy. I have the right to be like God. That's what Satan was trying to hook them into, and he was successful. This idea that there's more and I should be able to have it. See, that's the same lie that every single worldly generation believes from that time forward. Ever since the fall, we've all kind of been duped into this idea that we can be our own gods in so many different ways. It goes to the selfishness of our own hearts. When we put ourselves in the place of God, everything is out of order in our lives. God created us so that that we could have a relationship with him in our lives, so that when we have him in our lives, that we live in a difficult world, not everything goes well, but guess what? There's a peace against all confusion. There's an order when we give ourselves to God. Everything's chaotic when we're sitting at the throne of our own hearts. Nothing really works correctly. And certainly, guess what? When we don't allow God to rule and reign in our own hearts, there's something else that goes missing. It's our joy. See, life isn't primarily about us. I want that to sink in. Life isn't primarily about us. It's primarily about God. We were invited into his story. It's not that we invite God into our story. We've been invited into his story. This life that we live, it's not about us. It's about God. And some might say, well, God's so selfish then, man. He's got a big ego. Everything's got to be about him. Here's the deal. God is humble in heart. He is gentle in all his ways. He is farthest from arrogant. But guess what? He deserves glory because he is God. And so if we take that away from him, even in our own lives, it's kind of hard to give God glory or think that we can give him more than the glory that he already has because he is all glorious. See, we can't go through this life thinking that it's all about us, and if God's just this egotistical God just thinking that we should just praise him all the time. And here's the deal. When you really get to know God, you're going to do nothing but praise him. You're going to have nothing but joy in your life because you are connected to life itself. God does not need us to live. We need him to live. Colossians 1 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The enemy was successful in stealing joy in the Garden of Eden. He stole uninterrupted relationship and communion with God. That's the place where there's fullness of joy. In that moment, everything looked different to Adam and Eve. They everything looked different. Now they saw their own nakedness. Everything felt different. Now they were experiencing their own shame. Everything was different because the fullness of God's presence, which is the fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11 says, was no longer their reality. The new reality was death and the effects of death, was sin and the effects of sin. Satan killed joy in the Garden of Eden that day. He murdered it. The enemy's number one job is to steal, kill, and destroy that joy in your life. There's nothing else that the devil tries to do more than this. And what are some of the enemy's schemes? What is the enemy trying to do that tries to hook us and pull us? You know, we can actually find a number of these right in the Christmas story. Between Matthew and Luke, the enemy will steal your joy by different schemes. This could be through you, or it could be being done to you. The first big one that the enemy tries to hook you into is offense and resentment. Being offended and resenting. You know, I think about Joseph when he was betrothed to Mary, and he gets this news that she's pregnant. I mean, what would you do? You're legally betrothed. Like, this is a legal thing. It's a little bit different how we do things in engagement today and all that kind of stuff. But, I mean, what would you really do? I mean, and we find Joseph, you know what? He loved Mary. It said that he was going to quietly divorce her. He was going to quietly end this because he cared for her. I mean, just think about that. I mean, she's pregnant, and he's... He, out of the goodness of his heart, he's not making a scene out of this. He's not getting his vengeance for this. He's not ripping her up one side and down the next. Like he is, he's doing this with character and integrity, right? What an amazing display. What an amazing display. I'm sure he was disappointed and discouraged when he found out that news. We've got to be careful that we don't let our disappointments turn into resentments in our lives. I was challenged with this myself the other day. It's always fun when you're preparing messages and God's working in other areas or he gives you opportunity to preach to yourself during your own life. Happens every week, all right? Every week. Thanks, Lord. Thank you. But listen, you know, it's so easy to let disappointments turn into resentments. There was something that I was kind of planning, and I had some hopes for a certain thing to take place, and by somebody else's carelessness and kind of inconsideration, it kind of messed with it, and God was dealing with me all the way. It's like, you're gonna be resentful about that? Are you gonna hold on to that? You're gonna be offended by that? Are you going to let the enemy steal your joy right now in this season? Thanks, God. Thanks, Lord. You know, what about words of death? What about words of death? The Bible talks about the words that we speak. They have the power of the tongue is life or death. Think of King Herod in this Christmas story when he decreed that any child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem would be slaughtered. That was his words that were spoken forth. Now, I know that you might not be interacting with people that are talking about killing somebody and all that kind of stuff, but guess what? Words can still destroy. You know, that's why sometimes we avoid family during Christmas time, right? Because there's been words that have been spoken over the years that have hurt, that have destroyed something in your relationship. You know, the words of death are powerful things. Words of death might not even be just an attack on your character. It might just be a simple questioning of your motive. You know, just those little things that just, you know, get in there, right? Got to be careful of those schemes. Don't let the enemy steal your joy because of words of death. What about anxiety and stress? Anxiety and stress bring nothing but confusion and a lack of direction in your life. See, all of Jerusalem, it says, when they heard the news of the Messiah being born, it said they were all troubled. There was an anxiousness. There was a stress that the Messiah had been born. Maybe they were concerned about how they were living. Maybe they're concerned about what King Herod was going to do. But you cannot be joyful and stressed out at the same time. You can't. It's impossible. Be careful of that scheme to get your life so busied that you can't think or that you can't breathe. Sit down. Map out prayerfully your life, the season that you're in. Be careful not to say yes to everything that comes your way. You can only do so much and be in so many different places. Man, I'm speaking to somebody today. Because we live in a world that just seems to thrive on busyness, at least out in the open air, but then our lives are empty, feelings of insignificant when we're all by our lonesome. We think that busyness is somehow this great thing. Now we're gonna get sucked dry of that life. We're gonna get sucked dry of that joy in our lives. And listen, don't let God and God's people be the last on your list. I find as a pastor that oftentimes when people tell me they're so busy and they're doing this and that, God always comes last. So church or helping somebody, some of those are the things that we cut out. It's like, wait a second, you're busy doing, you're involved in this, these five different things, you're doing this, you're doing that, and you're cutting God out? You gotta be careful. That's like the opposite of what God's desire is for us. Next one is rejection and loneliness. There was no room for them in the inn, was there? There's no room. I mean, just think about Mary's perspective. Okay, God, are you kidding me? You're telling me that I'm going to give birth to your son, and you can't even make a comfortable place for me to have birth to this child? I mean, seriously, you know? I mean, that Come on, moms. Come on, really? Like, that is not the ideal, right? There was no place for them in the inn. Rejection, loneliness. They were in this cave, having to give birth to this child. Instead of a crib, it was a manger. Wow. What about demands? Demands can suck the joy out of your life as well. Again, King Herod had a secret demand on the Magi's life, the wise men. He wanted to know where this baby had been born, right? He had a demand on them. Of course, his plan was to execute this child because he saw him as a threat to his throne. The demands that we put on others, or the demands that we allow others to put on us, will always steal our joy. And listen, there's certain seasons when there's things that are going to be demanded of you. That's just life. That's just part of it. There's going to be, but you know what? There's a lot of extra demands sometimes that can be out there that can really kill the joy out of your lives. You got to be careful. The enemy can use all sorts of things, all sorts of schemes, such as to steal your joy, such as secret sin. He can give you tempted and hooked into a secret sin of your life. Shame, grumbling, bitterness, self-righteousness, fear, adverse situations. Careful not to take the bait. And that's what we need to do. And that's the first way that we nurture our joy in life. We guard it. Simple as that. We actually have to learn how to guard our joy in life. And when these schemes come, we have to do what Peter said. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see, at this moment of church history, what was going on, Peter was actually writing to all of the different Christians that were scattered abroad because of persecution. They were getting persecuted for their faith. They were getting killed for their faith. You know, here's the thing. We got to resist temptation when it comes at us. And guess what? Temptation isn't always just the big bad sins. It can be saying yes to too much in your life. It can be indulging on all the good stuff in life. We've got to be careful that we don't take the bait so that our joy in relationship to Christ is gone. We have to resist temptation. We have to stand firm in our faith, that even though the circumstance of the relationship or the plan may not be what we were hoping for, that we can still choose joy in our lives, because joy is not in a circumstance. We've got to get that down. We can't allow the joy in our life to be stolen because we have an adverse circumstance in our life. We can't do that. You're not. Satan stole our joy in the garden. But the beautiful thing is, in this story that we find with these shepherds, is that Jesus came to give us joy in the manger. Joy is in his presence. And I love the Gospel of Luke because he shares just something that completely amazes me. We talked about how Adam and Eve, basically, they ate themselves out of house and home, didn't they? They got kicked out of the garden because they ate the forbidden fruit. Satan offered two people in the garden forbidden fruit. But yet, towards the end of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we find it ending with a story of two disciples being offered a different type of food, a food that came from Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus when Jesus sat down with them. I love this story. You see, if you recall with me, these disciples at this moment were dumbfounded. They were discouraged. They were defeated. They had no joy because they thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. They thought it, and they were discouraged because they saw him be killed. But then on this road to Emmaus, all of a sudden this guy shows up and asks if he could travel with them. And they started talking about all the events taking place in Jerusalem, and this man started asking about it, and they were surprised that he didn't know about it. And so the same type of hubbub that was going on in Jerusalem, just like it was in Herod when the Magi came in, all that kind of stress and anxiety and all that stuff was going on. Yeah, this traveler began to share about the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament to these disciples. And they looked at each other later on. They were like, when he was talking about the Messiah through the Old Testament, man, was our hearts not burning within us? I love that story. It says that they sat down for the night, and as they were breaking bread, in that moment, it was revealed they saw that it was Jesus sitting in front, and all of a sudden he disappeared. Whereas in the garden, there was fruit that was offered to two people that caused them to die. At the end of Luke, we find two people receiving the life through communion with Jesus Christ. Love it. You see, as they were traveling down this road with Jesus, they couldn't see that it was him. They believed their own beliefs about the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah would usher in this new kingdom of Israel. They would be a superpower again. They had their own plans for their lives. They had their own plans for Jesus in their lives, for the Messiah in their lives. And see, when we have our own plans and demands that we put on Jesus for our own lives and how things should go, guess what? He remains unknown to us. Just like he remained unknown to these disciples. He remains hidden out of our sight. Because we can't see beyond our own heart's desire. We can't see beyond what we want. We can't see Jesus. It's only when we submit to his kingdom can we see. When Jesus broke bread, it immediately reminded them of that Last Supper, of communion. And communion, remember, is celebrating the Lord's death until he returns. It seems even in the church, we want our joy to always be fulfilled in God giving us the victories, that the same type of victories of this world. We want a good life. We want comfort. We want happiness. We want all that kind of stuff. But Jesus reminds us that he won by the sacrifice, by his death. And in this manger, the shepherds of Bethlehem left their flocks so vehemently and joyously to search for this young Messiah. And they found this baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, wrapped in the garbs that corpses were wrapped in their graves. What a mystery this child was. Yet even in his arrival, the message of God was clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Paul says it this way, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to die for you and me. And it's in this truth that you and I have life, freedom, and joy forevermore. Nothing I can do can prevent the fact that this baby would go to the cross. If anything, I would have to accept the very fact that me, all of us, I'm not alone, every single person, me included, sent him to that cross. You and I are in the category, listen, of a sinner. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we cleaned up our act. It wasn't when we got good. It wasn't when we start doing better things in our lives that Christ died for us. Well, we were yet sinners. And all of us are in that same category, the same category of a sinner, the same category of guys like Adolf Hitler, of Joseph Stalin, of Pol Pot, of Saddam Hussein, of Bin Laden, of Nero, of Elizabeth Bathory or Catherine Knight, Jeffrey Epstein. We're in that same category because we're all sinners. Jesus died for all of us. Sin stole joy, and death tried to kill joy, but joy could not be destroyed. And that's why Jesus came. That's why these shepherds went to look for this child. And here's our second key to nurturing joy in our lives. We can't just guard our joy. We also have to actually do something. We have to search for it. You know, life happens. Things bad happen to us. It can steal our joy. It's hard. It's not easy. And through the midst of those difficult times, are we so focused on what's going on? Are we looking for joy in the midst of it? Are we looking for Jesus and his presence in the midst of our circumstances? I did not say search for happiness or fun. Happiness goes up and down due to the happenings of life. It's circumstantial, but joy is eternal. The word joy comes from the word zara. It means to lean forward, to press in. Jesus pressed in. It said he had a joy set before him to endure the cross. He said, look, we're to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It wasn't a joyful experience to die on that cross, church. In the midst of torture and scourging and the pain of suffocation, yet his joy was eternal. It did not leave him based on the situation. Notice that the shepherds looked at each other and said, let's go check this thing out. Let's go see what God has just revealed to us. You know, that's why we're reading the Bible starting in January in a year. That's why us as a church, we want to do that together. We want to read God's word. We want to make it a priority in our lives because guess what? The Bible is the revealed word of God to our lives. And just as the shepherds went to go see what was just revealed to them, we get to go see every day what's been revealed to us in God's word. God wants us to delight in him, but until we make God the delight of our lives, we are not going to know him with that type of joy. Because our delights are in tastes of all these other things in the world. We have to delight ourselves in God. Delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of our hearts. It starts by delighting in him. It goes on, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will act. But it starts with delighting in him. Not delighting in delight itself. Not delighting in our desire. Not delighting in the possibility of getting what we want. Delighting in him for who he is. Delighting in him. I've always been just intrigued in this part of the Christmas story with the shepherds because it says that they went and they talked amongst each other and said, let's go see what the angel just told us. Do you notice in the scripture there that the angels never commanded them to go check this little baby out? They gave him the destination. They said the sign, what this was going to look like. They said where, and they said it's going to be in Bethlehem. But they never told them to go. They never go say, go check it out for yourself, guys. They never said that. But the shepherds, they decided to go themselves. They took initiative to search for this joy. They took initiative to take a step to look, to find this cave in Bethlehem, this child wrapped in swaddling cloths. They beheld joy. They searched for joy. All along the way, they told people about what was going on. It was probably a lot like, you check over there, I'll check over here. They were knocking on doors. They were telling people in the marketplace that they just saw all these angels, and they're looking for this child that's the Messiah. It's Christ, the Lord, the Savior. They were on mission to find this child. They searched for him. Searching for joy is paramount to seeing it grow in our lives. A lot of times we think that it's just going to hit us upside the head, or we're just not naturally a joyful person. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. You've got to nurture it in your life. You've got to nurture your relationship with the Holy Spirit so that joy is grown in your life. Here's the deal. We all know that trials and tribulations come. Difficulties come. That's why James writes to us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know, it's not in the trial and it's not in the tribulation that we're often looking for joy, is it? We don't often look for joy in trials of various kinds. Various kinds like you just lost your job and now you have no idea what you need to do. Maybe you had an accident, things are not quite the same anymore. What used to come easy now is proving quite challenging. Or maybe someone that is close to you has gotten into some real trouble and it's affecting your life greatly. There's so many different trials, so many different things that in this room that we're going through. We don't often look in the midst of the trial for that joy, do we? But James tells us, count it all joy. Look for joy. Realize there's joy. That word count actually means it's commanding. I love this. Command joy in the midst of your various trials, church. Command the joy of the Lord. The word of God says to count it all joy. The joy of the Lord is offensive to our human pride, especially in the midst of a trial and tribulation. Right? Isn't it? We're to be discouraged. We're to complain. We're to get angry. All those types of things. But to have joy in the midst of our trials, that's crazy. That's different. But God's way says, hey, listen, there's a greater joy that can't be robbed from you. That can't be robbed from you, even in the midst of your various trial. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. There's a peculiar and rich joy that somehow, some way can come to us even through and in our suffering. And it sounds crazy, I know, and I wouldn't say it other than if it said it in the Bible. You know, even as we look at Scripture, there's two different metaphors in Scripture we find in Peter and also in Hebrews about trials and the different things that we go through. There's two different metaphors. The first is the furnace. The second is the gymnasium. And I think it's amazing because both of these places are actually places of pain. And you go through the furnace, it's pretty hot in there. It's burning off some stuff, right? You go to the gymnasium, it's burning off, well, other things like calories, right? But it's a place of pain. It's a place where you're disciplined to exercise. Your muscles are deteriorating so that they can be built up. Both of these places are places of danger and difficulty. And here's the thing also about these places, if we respond poorly in the furnace, if we respond poorly in the gymnasium, then that can lead to greater displeasure in our lives. Yet if we respond to the joy of communion with God, even in the midst of the furnace, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, we're going to find beauty and we're going to find strength. It's all about beholding joy, looking to the one through whom the ultimate sacrifice was made. Timothy Keller writes, instead we look to the one who has passed through the ultimate furnace and race course when he went to the cross and who now stands and walks beside us in our suffering. Listen, we can't expect that the angels are just going to show up on our doorstep and give us this great message and give us all this joy. The shepherds had to take that next step. They had to search for joy in their life. If we don't look for joy through the trials of this life, then we can so easily stop running this race that God has called us to in this life. Personally, for me, through the most difficult conditions of my own life, through the greatest sufferings that I've experienced or endured personally, it's where I've grown the most. And God has shown me treasure in those dark places. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 45, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Even in the midst of those dark places, God is not absent. Treasure that I would never have received before. Treasure that could only be found in suffering, in trial. See, I can have a knowledge of just reading any old book, but I can gain wisdom through the furnace of life if I look for joy through the trial. If I look for Jesus in the midst of that fiery furnace, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. If I keep my eyes on Jesus in the midst of the lion's den, just like Daniel kept his eyes on the Lord. If I continue to look to that joy in the midst of the pit, like Joseph did, or if I continue to sing for joy like Paul and Silas did when they were in the prison, in the midst of the monotony, like these shepherds were surprised by joy. Their testimony still speaks today. Wow. It's amazing. It's amazing that God speaks to us. And all through Scripture, we find shepherds. We find Abel was a shepherd. We find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find Moses being a shepherd. We find David a shepherd. We find the prophet Amos a shepherd. God even calls himself a shepherd. And yet, in this moment of history, when these shepherds were out in this field watching their flocks at night, shepherds kind of had a bad rap. You see, the rabbinic Jews of that day, they despised and disdained shepherding. They made them ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't touch them. Most people in their day thought of them as heathen. They wouldn't help them. They wouldn't give them charity. They wouldn't even allow them to testify in court. They were known to be dishonest and untrustworthy. They were the outcast. And yet Jesus' story starts out with the shepherds being the first to come in and gaze upon himself, the outcast. Jesus finds it perfect to include them to be his evangelists, his first evangelists, his heralds of good news to the world around on this first night of Jesus being a human being. That's completely different than the flash and the hype of this world where political leaders, they want everything to be big. News media tries to hype everything up. Sports stars want all the publicity. Yeah, this isn't how Jesus came. He allowed the outcast to come and look at him. He didn't tweet things out before him. He didn't put it on an Insta story. He allowed the outcasts of society come and look at him, and then he turned them into evangelists because there was a joy in their lives of what they had seen now. They didn't just hear with their ears. They now had seen this child. God didn't go to the priesthood in Jerusalem. He didn't tell the courts of King Herod. He didn't leak information to the scribes and the media of that day. He didn't tell the upper echelons of society, the Sadducees, that he was coming. He didn't tweet this out or anything like that. He went to the shepherds. He went to shepherds. And that's, again, what I love about this story, because it didn't just stay with the shepherds. The last way that we nurture our joy is by sharing our joy. Not only do we need to guard it, not only do we have to search for it, we also have to share our joy for joy to continue to be filled up in our lives. That's how God works. True joy is contagious. Jesus was contagious. Listen to what it says about Jesus. God the Father saying this. He says to Jesus, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Jesus was anointed with a great joy. He was joyful. He was joyful in his life. And that kind of joy says something different to the world around us. It says that doom and depression and darkness cannot extinguish the joy of the Lord. This gospel of Luke is so amazing. This message that you can have the joy of the Lord and that you're accepted into God's joy. We know Luke to be a doctor and a traveling companion of Paul. Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did. Do you know that? Word for word, he wrote more than Paul did. Luke and Acts are a combined story. We know Luke to be a smart man. He started both of these introductions as kind of the Greek historians did, because he got an account of what was going on in this narrative. He starts out his writings to a man, Theophilus, and he wants to give him all of what he's heard and what he's detailed in this account. The other awesome thing about Luke is that, you know, he's the only Gentile to be an author in the New Testament. And we find all throughout this Gospel of Luke how Jesus, you know, the Gentiles, we were outcasts, according to the Jews. The Jews had God's plan, right? But Jesus came and said, no, no, no. I'm not only the God of the Jews, I'm the God of the Gentiles as well. I mean, we go through and we find stories like Zacchaeus, an outcast tax collector, being accepted by God. Wow. We find that the sinful lady that cries at Jesus' feet in this Gospel of Luke, Simon's house, she was accepted. We find the thief on the cross. I love that story in this Gospel, where Jesus accepted this thief in their dying breaths into his paradise. We find the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost or prodigal son, the joy of reunion in those. His gospel is the most complete story of Jesus' account of salvation. And it includes the most stories of healing. I love that as well, because God's still a healing God. We find Jesus' mission statement from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke 4. Jesus reads that he's the anointed to set the captive free. He has joy to set the captive free. That's his favorite thing to do. And this word freedom here is to be released. It refers to Leviticus 25 of the Jubilee, where every 50 years in the nation of Israel that slaves would be released. Debts would have to be canceled and the land would have to be given back. What joy in God's system of justice and peace for the poor. Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam. Matthew only goes back to Abraham. The reason that Luke goes back to Adam is because he wanted all of us to know that Jesus came for all of mankind. We all came from one source. Jesus welcomed the outsider over and over again, and if that's Jesus' joy, am I sharing in that joy? Could I be a person who interrupts the monotony of this world with joy in my life, just like those shepherds? Could I be a person that give that one kind word in the midst of a tense situation? Several weeks ago, I was in Key Bank, and there was a couple that was making quite a scene, and there was a line that was built up, and they were not happy with everything, and they were just telling everybody how their displeasure and all that kind of stuff. And so the tellers came out and they kind of started steering other people into different lines. And the teller that we had, you know, I just tried to be as kind as I possibly could because of the situation that they were faced with. Could I be one to extend gratitude even past my own hurt? This past week, my daughter, Adeline, she was at the doctor's office. You know, this is going to be good. And I'm almost done here. We're closing. We're wrapping it up here. So worship team, come on up. But she was at the doctor's office, and she had to get a shot, and she doesn't like shots. What kid likes a shot, right? And so with tears in her eyes, she was as bold as she could be. She took that shot, and after she got that shot, she went up to the nurse practitioner, and she gave her a big hug. She said, "Thank you. Thank you." And that lady said, "Thank you so much. You've made my day." I mean, think about it. This lady's got to give shots to all these kids, make them cry, you know. And Adeline, she goes up to Addie, you know, "Thank you. Thank you for this shot," right? Like, who does that? Only Addie. Could I be the one who is zealous for good works? Titus is written to by Paul. Paul says, listen, this whole appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a way to share joy. Can I give a bit more to bless another? You know, I want to encourage you this season. I've prayerfully, just this past weekend, I sat down and prayerfully just asked God, how can I be more generous this season? Be bold enough to share the good news of Jesus in my own life with another? Could I be an evangelist like the shepherd? Could I share the joy of Jesus Christ? Could I share that there's a plan and a purpose, that you're not forgotten, that you're accepted by a God that loves you more than you know? Could I do that this season? You know, I don't want to end this morning with an altar call. I want you to do something else in your hearts and your lives, because all of us, if we have the good news of great joy, then we need to live that way. And so right now in this moment, we have this card in your bulletins. It's for next week at the movies. Next week, we're not going to just come and just watch a movie the whole time. It's a story that we interweave into a message. It's an awesome time. It's a joyous time. It's a wonderful time to do this. But it's also a wonderful time to invite somebody to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Because I guarantee in this room that we all have people that we know that do not know this good news of Jesus Christ. That you're not rejected, that you're accepted in me when you come to me, when you give your life to me, when you believe that I am the Savior, that I rose again, that I have forgiveness of your sins, and that you're repentant in your heart. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And it can fill other people with great joy to know that they're not forgotten in their lives. Who are we to prevent them from hearing the good news? God's plan is you, church. The reason they're in your life isn't just for them to be in your life. The reason they're in your life is so that you can share the good news of Jesus Christ, so that they can have an eternity with Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Church, I want to ask you right now, as the worship team leads us in just a moment, I'm not going to do an altar call. Certainly, we will have prayer up this morning. Nate will dismiss us in just a moment, but right now, I want you to be prayerful about who you can share the good news of Jesus Christ with this season, because this is what the Bible says. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." How can we be that person of joy? How can we nurture joy in this season? We got to share it with the world around us. Amen. Amen. So just right now, just make an altar at your seat and ask God, who is it that you want me to invite this next week to Sunday morning so that they can hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Right now.
There's power that can break off every chain.